Friends, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. We continue our sermon series in the book of Colossians. Last week with a wonderful break that Elder Eric shared a passage from Luke 5 with us. And today we continue here in chapter 3. Let me first read the verses here, verses 1 to 4 in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So, if you remember, 2 weeks ago when we were still, I was talking about the last few verses in chapter 2 of Colossians, I gave you a one-liner summary of the book of Colossians. Remember that one-liner? Be discerning to know how the fullness of Christ through the gospel is so against this world. So, we are to live accordingly. Be discerning to know how the fullness of Christ is so against this world. And so therefore, we are to live accordingly. Now, since the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Colossians, Paul deals directly with false teachings that the Colossians were facing. And in a general sense, Paul calls them, in chapter 2, philosophy and empty deceit according to human wisdom or human tradition. He then further explained what he means by philosophy and empty deceit. He calls them elemental spirits of the world, along with legalism. We talked about so much of these in the last few weeks, legalism, both in terms of like empty religion and legalistic moralism, the do's and don'ts of the Christian faith. And he also tacked on to talk about asceticism. I explained in detail a couple of weeks ago. These are harsh, self-inflicted suffering that people would do to show their piety. And ultimately, Paul calls all these things as self-made religion that only indulges the flesh. It is all about yourself, ultimately, if you do all these things without Christ. And Paul's answer to all these false teachings is actually very simple. And I've been talking about it in the past few weeks, is to remember our union with Christ, which is how we have fullness of Christ. If you want fullness in life, you need Christ. And Paul started talking about that in chapter 2, verse 10, about union with Christ. And he continues on in verse 20 in chapter 2, as he said, if with Christ you die. Now that's the first part of the union with Christ, right? Because to die with Christ is the first part of it, the first aspect of our union. Now here in verse 1 in chapter 3, he goes on to talk about the other side, the other part of our union with Christ, as he said, you have been raised with Christ. Here, he points to our identification to Christ's resurrection, our new life in Christ. I want you to pay attention to this one important word in this phrase, if you have been raised with Christ. If, the word if. If and since, you know, they are two different. In English, we understand in two different ways, right? If and since, they're not the same thing. If it sounds like you're doubting something, since is basically citing a reason. But in Greek, they're actually the same word, So we have to determine this by context. What's Paul really saying here? I believe the context is if you look at the context, you'll realize that the better translation would be since, not if. Paul is not doubting the Colossians' salvation. He's not doubting the salvation. Rather, it's more likely he's reminding them something. He's trying to remind them, saying something like, did you forget what new life in Christ is all about? Did you forget who you are? Did you forget how you should live? Did you forget why new life in Christ is so worth it? These three things I just mentioned, who you are, how you should live, and why this new life in Christ is so worth it. These are my three points. I want to get into it today through these verses. So, the basic concept here is that New life in Christ is a profound reality for all believers, but it is a reality that needed to be worked out by us. And sometimes, guess what? As believers, we forget. We forget that reality. Believers are kind of like immigrants to a new country. And like immigrants, when they first came to this country, they're not habituated or adjusted to the new way of life. I myself am an immigrant. I came here 34 years ago, something like that. And we are an immigrant church, so we understand that concept very clearly. If you are not an immigrant yourself, probably your parents are. And when you first came to a new country, you have to adjust. It takes time to adjust. Even after I got my U.S. citizenship, I remember I still have to learn. It takes a lot of time for me to learn the language, to learn the culture, to learn a lot of different things. I must learn to assume my U.S. citizen's responsibility also, to learn that I actually need to take on social responsibility to vote, to know my community, to get involved. It takes time to adjust. Now, this, by the way, taking time to adjust is not an excuse for Christians to not behave or live like a Christian. But this does explain to some extent, if you aren't a Christian, if you're looking in from the outside, it will explain why some Christians can look so off. I mean, that person does not look like a Christian. He has such unchristian-like lifestyle. You wonder, huh? You call yourself a Christian? Well, I'll tell you this. At the very least, you should consider this, that we are all work in progress. And a lot of times, we do forget as Christians. We forget. And so we need to be reminded of our new life in Christ, which is exactly what Paul is doing here in these verses. And sometimes, we don't just need to be reminded. We need to be rebuked of the fact that we have forgotten our new life in Christ. So what is this new life in Christ? That'll be my first point. It is about who you are. It's about who you are. And also where you are, and I'll explain what I mean by where you are. Okay? So this first point, who you are. Paul reminds us that believers are raised with Christ. Now, the word raised, you know, you get that meaning here, right? It means resurrected into a new life. And that has to come from dying first. If you don't die, you can't be resurrected. So from dying of your old former sinful self first, now Paul already mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 20. I mentioned that earlier. And so the point is, if there's no death, there is no new life to speak of. It's that simple. And the emphasis here of this new life is God's sovereign work to raise somebody up rather than your own effort. You cannot get yourself to be resurrected. God has to do it. That's the emphasis here. You have been raised, passive. If I were to ask you this question here, who is LeBron James? Okay, anybody know LeBron James? I'm sure most of you are probably going to say that he's probably one of the best basketball players ever. I'm not sure if he's the best. One of the best basketball players ever. How about if I ask you who's Will Smith? How would you answer me? You would probably say something like, "Well, he won the Academy Award. He was like the best actor." A popular hip-hop singer, or a puncher, or a slapper, right? how about Bruno Mars? Bruno Mars. You guys know Bruno Mars? He's one of the most popular singers in recent years, right? How about Arthur Hsu? Pastor. A pastor, right? Okay, you see what's going on here? The question is, who are they? But you notice that what our answer is? Our answer, the world's answer, is often turned out to be what they do. Do you notice that? Not who they are. The greatest mistake in the world to define yourself is to define yourself by what you do. Yet, that's what the world does. The world defines what we do as who we are. Here's another thing. When you first meet the person, after maybe a few lines of conversation, the first thing you ask them is what? What do you do? Right? It's like kind of like the usual thing we do. This is just so ingrained in us. We want to know what the other person does so that we can kind of identify who he or she is. That's what we do. But that's not how God works. That's not how God identifies his children. He identifies them not by what they do, what we do, but by what he has done through his son on the cross for them. That they have been raised with Christ. And he grants them a new life and a new relationship from the day they believed. Isn't it amazing? That's the kind of the upside-down kingdom that the youth group has been talking about in the past couple weeks. An amazing thing here about believers being raised with Christ is that God doesn't just lift us up from lift us up from spiritual death and then just put us right back to where we were on earth to live the same way as before. That's just, you know, going back to the same way. He lifts us up from our heart. He lifts up our hearts by his Spirit to even higher, into heaven, the above, where Christ is, where, figuratively speaking, we have one foot in it already as Christians. We're not going back to just on this earth. We have actually one foot in heaven. That's where we are in the spiritual sense. In believers' new inner spiritual life, we experience heaven already, even though we are not there yet. Okay, I have to stress, we're not in heaven yet, but we have one foot in it. So, what believers, you and me, need to be reminded of constantly and consistently is who we are in Christ and positionally where we are. We belong to the above where Christ is. That's where we are. Now, I am sure by now, probably all of you had heard of the death of Queen Elizabeth II, right? You know who she is? That's happened about like a little over three weeks ago. And she was one of the strongest symbol of stability and morality and faithfulness of the British royal throne for 70 years. And that's really a long time reigning. But I bet you that you might not have heard of King Edward VIII. And King Edward VIII is actually Elizabeth's uncle. He was king of the United Kingdom in 1936 for just less than 1 year. So the way it works is that Queen Elizabeth became the queen. Before her was her father, and then before her father was her uncle, Edward. That's what I'm talking about. Get that? So he was only there on the throne for like less than a year. Okay. And because what happened? Well, because he renounced the throne. Why would anyone renounce the throne? Because he insisted to commit the immoral act of marrying a twice divorced woman. Okay? And Parliament wouldn't allow that. And here's the irony. The night he died in 1972, a TV program aired a footage of him saying this. He said this in the TV footage. He said, "My father, King George V, that's Elizabeth's father, okay? I mean, sorry, that's Elizabeth's grandfather. My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" Well, apparently, when he grew up, he didn't. Theologian John Stott, reflecting on this, reminds Christians that our Heavenly Father says the same thing to us every day. "My dear child, you must always remember who you are in Christ." Now, this essential reminder comes with a challenge for us, for God's children, to consider how our life direction should be determined according to our new identity, how we should live, right? If you know who you are, you don't live the same way like you were. That's my second point, how you should live. And that life direction changing is upward to Christ, not sideward to other people And it's also not inward to yourself. Even as we, our body and soul, still living on this earth, all of us are still sitting on the chairs here in the sanctuary, our heart is supposed to be in a different place in heaven if you are in Christ. Which, in heaven, which should lead us to live very differently from non-believers of how they live their lives. According to Paul, we should seek the things above. Verse 1. Seek the things above. Now, this is a reminder that we believers need to reorient our hearts. And our heart is all about our desire to strive. It's all about our interests, our position, our pursuits, our attitude, our ambition. You can easily tell where your heart is by looking at how you spend your money, or how you spend your time. What kind of hobbies do you do, right? We should reorient our desire and our heart toward the eternal home address, not on the earthly things, on the kingdom of this earth, but toward the kingdom of heaven. This is all about what makes us tick and excited in this life. But Paul, here, I want to say something here. Paul isn't advocating some sort of mystical experience when we talk about reorienting our heart to heaven. That would be very similar to the false teachers in Colossae. He's trying to tell them a lot of mystical things, mystical practice. Remember, we talk about all that in chapter 2, about the dreams and visions and all that. Not any of that. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is trying to reorient the hearts and lives of believers toward the heavenly reality above that is already ours through our authentic union with Christ. Through our authentic union with Christ. And the way to do it, he tells us here in these verses, to seek the things above is by setting our minds above. Verse 2, to set our minds above. This means we are to get our mind to think, to discern, to have heavenly perspective in all things, to make good and choices, godly choices in all situations. There's nothing mystical about what we do here on earth as believers, because all that Paul calls us to do is very rational, is very reasonable. All according to our mind, knowing and understanding God's word. That's what it is. It's all coming from God's word and receiving God's word into our heart. Nothing mystical here. And the result of us believers seeking the above and setting our minds on what is above is also not mysterious, mystical either. The working and living out of our Christian faith isn't mysterious, but very tangible and relevant to our earthly life. I want you to listen to this wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian author. He says this in his book, a famous book, Mere Christianity. And here he talks about the relationship with the above, seeking the above or setting our minds on what is above. He says this, and I quote, "It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christian who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, that's one example, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all of them left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The other world will be heaven. If they stop thinking about heaven, they will become ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven," he continues. "Aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither. Aim at earth, you will get neither." End quote. This means for us to live an effective life now as Christians, believers, we need to be faithful in doing what God's calling us to do on this earth, whether you are a student, mechanic, a bus driver, a doctor, a homemaker. We need to be good and faithful at what we do in a godly way toward Christ to reflect our heavenly identity and our connection to our heavenly reality. The important thing for us to remember is this. none of these earthly occupations, the things that we are doing now, are ultimate, as they are all temporary. None of them last forever, but it is through these earthly and temporal means, the things that we do, that we express the ultimate end of our heavenly destination, where we are. And that applies to our work ethics now, our marriages, our family responsibilities, and so on. And notice, what is ultimately situated in heaven here? What is ultimately situated there in the above? What's there? It's not another something that's mystical. Like, what is that? Like, oh, so nebulous. I don't know what it is. But look at what Paul mentions here in verse 1. He said, Christ. Christ is in heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God in the posture of authority and rulership. And there isn't any other thing, earthly things there, isn't there? You don't see any other earthly things there. What this means is that the way we live now is all the things that we do or our earthly duties are supposed to point to Christ, who is our ultimate purpose, who is eternal, who is really what ultimately matters in this life and the life to come for believers. And with that said, this really is a reminder for us believers to not to be deceived by our vain pursuit of earthly wealth, achievement, status, or gratification. Food, games, entertainment, comfort. They can become our idols, and they often do. They often do. So, why are we so easily drawn by earthly things, making them to be our idols? Or to put it differently, why is it often so hard to seek or set our minds on the things above, on heaven? Why? Well, I believe is that, kids, here's the answer. Why is it so hard to set your mind on the above? We haven't fully grasped what dying to our earthly life means. We succumb to worldly comfort and complacency. We don't see and fully understand what true freedom from the world means. You know the famous movie, The Terminal, that came out in 2004 by Tom Hanks, famous actor. 2004, okay, Carrie, so I'm not giving any spoiler here. She called me out last week by sharing a movie last week and saying, oh, this is a spoiler. No spoiler here, everybody knows The Terminal. Tom Hanks is in it. Steven Spielberg directed it. So old. So the movie is about a traveler stranded in the terminal at New York JFK Airport for 9 months. That's the basic storyline. But I want to talk about not the movie, but the true story that inspired the movie. The movie itself is a fiction based on the true story. So here's the true story. It came from a man named Moran Karimi Nasari, who is an Iranian. So what happened was that in 1977, he was expelled from Iran because of some protests that he was involved in. Expelled from Iran. And he's supposed to have received a refugee status to travel to Paris, to France. And that was in 1986, later on. He traveled to France in 1986. And from there, he wanted to go to London from Paris to the place where one of his parents came from. Apparently, he's half British. So in 1988, he got on the plane, but he couldn't enter the UK because somehow, someway, he lost his papers. He claimed that it was stolen, but it was disputed. Nobody knows exactly what happened. He said that after he boarded the plane, somebody stole his briefcase or something like that. So he couldn't enter into UK in London, flew back to Paris, and he couldn't also enter into the airport. He couldn't get out of the terminal because he has no nationality, no identity, no papers. So what happened was that he stayed and lived in Terminal 1 for 11 years. What was he doing there for 11 years? He was writing a diary, living off handout food from airport employees, clean up himself in the airport bathroom, etc., etc. You have seen those scenes in the movie itself. But finally, in 1999, the French government finally granted him a residency permit. So suddenly, he was a free man. He was free to go anywhere he wanted to go in France. But to everyone's surprise, he simply smiled, tucked the document into his folder, and resumed writing his diary. He was so used to the bench and table in Terminal 1 for 11 years, and he refused to live, to leave the terminal. The authorities tried, but they couldn't force him. And finally, 7 more years later, in 2006, because of health emergency, his stay at the airport ended. He was hospitalized. Altogether, he lived in the airport for 18 years. How ridiculous! Even when he was granted freedom, Nassari chose to remain in his old way of life, stranded in the airport. Well, I couldn't say that he was stranded anymore, right? So why are we so easily drawn by earthly things, making them into our idols? Ridiculous things? Or why is it so often so hard for us to seek and set our minds on the things above? Because many of us aren't willing to die to our old, ridiculous, earthly life, to die to our past sin, to die to this world. In fact, we love it because we're so used to it. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to reorient and recalibrate your life as a believer toward the heavenly reality that is already yours through your wholehearted conviction of your union with Christ, dying with him and being raised with him. Let your faith in Christ's death and resurrection redirect your pursuit in life, starting with a recalibration of your heart's desire toward Christ, who is all you need. Meditate on Christ and his kingdom, things that are above. Value them, prioritize them. Let Christ and his kingdom, his rule, his law, his gospel grace shape and influence your choices in the way you live your life here and now. If you are not yet a believer, if you're with us today, I also have a challenge for you. Examine and think of what is the ultimate that you seek in your life. What things on this earth can offer you that, the ultimate? I'll tell you this, only Christ is the ultimate, as he died for sinners like you. And he offers eternal life, new life, to all who genuinely come to him, to who unite with him. Think and examine. Now, finally, why is it worth it? Why is new life in Christ worth it? Okay? Or maybe the better question to ask would be, Why doesn't it seem worth it? Why doesn't new life in Christ seem worth it to many people? The Christian life just seems so hard, so weak, so stupid, some people think. I mean, the rest of the world, especially the wicked ones, seem to just get ahead of us, get ahead of the Christians. They make more money. You know, having good ethics is not, you're not going to be able to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder. They take advantage of Christians' kindness, gentleness, generosity, patience, etc., etc. Let me answer by giving you this analogy, okay? When you put a spoon in a glass of water, a clear glass of water, that is only two-thirds full, what happened? You look at the spoon, and it looks like it is bent or broken, right? And many of you know this, kids. This is called refraction. Is an optical illusion. The spoon isn't bent or broken. The cause is simply that light passes through the water, distorted the image of the spoon when it hit your eyes. So the broken and sinful world that we are living in has created a refraction, a distorted view of life, kind of like the water has created a refraction of the reality of the spoon. The world makes you think that Christian faith is broken, that new life in Christ isn't worth it. But in reality, it isn't Christian faith that is broken. Rather, it is the distorted view of the world that you bought into causes you to think that way. The truth is, Christian life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3, hidden in God with Christ. Hidden, the word hidden is not the first time Paul uses here in Colossians. He's been using the word hidden a couple of times. In chapter 1, verse 26, he said, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There, in chapter 1, he means to say that the greatest news, the gospel, in all of Christian history was previously concealed and unclear in the Old Testament time in the past, but it is now fully revealed in Christ. That's the primary idea of the word hidden when he said that. But here in chapter 3, where we just read here, hidden in Christ, Paul expands the idea of hiddenness. He also started doing that in chapter 2. That the Christian new life in Christ is hidden while living on this earth with our earthly dying bodies, with our remaining sin condition, which doesn't look so good from the outside, from the world's perspective. Our new life in Christ is now hidden from man's naked physical eyes on the surface. We may just look as the same as other people, unbelievers. We eat the same food, see the same television show, we do the same job. But when Christ returns, verse 4, we will appear with Christ in glory with our resurrection bodies, fully seen by all. In other words, what we're doing right now, we're living by faith. Can you see people's faith? Not really physically. But by then, when Christ comes, we'll be living by sight. We can see who we are. So yes, there's still a mystery to be revealed in the future in that sense. And the thing is, the world now is, with this distorted way, can understand. The world cannot comprehend the full significance of believers' new life in Christ before Christ's return. They can't. The new life we have now on earth is deposited and stored up for us with Christ in God. Now, do you believe that Christ will return in glory? Or he will raise you or give you bodily resurrection and you will be shared in his glory forever? Or ask yourself this, is this life all there is for you? Who knows what will happen to you when you die? That's a really scary thought, guys. Really scary thought. Who knows what's going to happen to you when you die? But if you do believe Christ will return in his glory from heaven, you can be assured and confident, even as you live with your earthly body, your earthly life that is full of uncertainty, full of endurance of hardship. What the world does to you now, the blows that it throws at you, cannot ultimately harm you. If your life in this is hidden in Christ, with Christ, because your life would be secured with Christ in God. Listen to this wonderful little story from church history. It came from an early church father named John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, who is probably one of the best preachers in church history. He served as the Archbishop of Constantinople in late 4th century. When the Byzantine Empress Eudoxia was frustrated by John's resistance to her ungodly authority, she tried to threaten John and scare him with banishment, exile. But John Chrysostom replied her, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house. But I will kill you," said the empress. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God," John said. "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. I don't deny what the world can do and will do to you if you live out your new life in Christ. I don't deny that. They will and do something horrible, probably. But simply notice that knowing your life is hidden with Christ in God puts everything in perspective. Because your life is so secure. And there's nothing can compare to having Christ now and forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing can separate us from His promised future glory that awaits us. Nothing. So what do we do now? What do we do now? We wait. We wait. And I like how this one author, Christian author and commentator, helps us understand the concept of waiting. Right? We wait for Christ's return. But there are different kinds of waiting. Okay? Two types of waiting, he says. His name is Mark Manio, but you can look him up. But he says there are two types of waiting. The first type is called rainy day waiting, kind of like today and yesterday. And the second type is called house guest waiting. Rainy day waiting is passive. It's like a boy who so desperately wanted to play outside, but it's pouring outside. What can you do? Nothing. You just sit home, stare at the window, and moan. Bored, out of his mind. That's the rainy day kind of waiting. You do nothing. But there's another type of waiting. It's called house guest waiting. It's the exact opposite. It's like your best friend, whom you haven't seen for a very, very long time, is coming to visit. And so what do? You're excited. You're excited, and what do? You prepare. You prepare the food that you know your friends like. You go out to do shopping. You clean your house. You do all the preparation, eagerly waiting for the coming of your friend to your house. The point is what? As Christians, our waiting for Christ's return isn't a passive rainy day waiting, but the eager, active house guest waiting. Because of Christ's importance in our life, because of our relationship with Him, because of what He has done for us to save us. He is so worth it for us to devote our time, our energy, our resources, our entire life to prepare for His coming, so that we may please Him and share His glory and joy. Likewise, we also need to eagerly wait for Christ's return by actively living a faithful Christian life, as well as to share the good news of heaven, the gospel, to others, bringing others to Christ. We want to do everything we can to share the gospel to those around us as part of our preparation for Christ's return. So new life in Christ is not passive. You don't sit there and wait, just worrying about yourself. Some final words here, and I'll end here. If you believe in Jesus, let your identity in Him, who you are, where you are, remember this, let who you are and where you are redirect and reorient the new life of heaven that you are living now on earth, okay? And eagerly and actively wait for Christ's promised return. Let this eagerness of yours, this waiting, redirect your life in what you seek, what you think, and how you live. Because new life in Christ is truly worth it. Christ is truly worth it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks and praise to You once again for Christ. He is truly worth it. He is all we need. And we are sorry and we repent because so many a time we have neglected Him. We have gone after other gods, other idols in our life, and have a distorted view of Your truth. We ask that You will help us to see through all these lies that Satan had put in front of us and help us to know, to discern the goodness of Christ in our life and to live accordingly. Give thanks and praise to You. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.